Number 11, when a marriage is suffering for various reasons, lovelessness, coldness, etc., how can spouses fight for their marriage? Now, I did one last year, a year before, about fighting for marriage. And I'll just start with the position that we're always fighting for our marriage, not just when it's suffering. You're always fighting for it. And if you don't have that mindset, that you're in a spiritual battle for your marriage, you're going to find yourself at places you don't want to be in. It's going to be harder to fight for it. But there are times when it's your marriage in a more difficult spot, right? And you must be willing to fight harder for us. But the problem is, when your marriage is suffering the most, you often have the less desire and energy to fight for it, right? That's just what suffering does. So our theology always matters. Do we believe that the Spirit will give us divine strength to fight our marriage or fight for our marriage, or will we just use our own strength and our own weapons? Because Scripture tells us that our weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal, not worldly. So remember, fighting for your marriage, always remember with what weapons you have. You have the weapon of prayer that's often dismissed as like, yeah, you know, people say to me all the time, yeah, I know you're going to tell me I can pray. Like, yes, what's wrong? How is that not enough? It's a weapon. You have the love of God, a weapon. You have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, a weapon, right? You have the shield of faith, helmet of salvation. Know your weaponry. You have it. The Spirit gives it to you. It's hard to continue to fight. And as we said earlier, if one person thinks they're fighting all by themselves and doing everything and the other person isn't, it'll be frustrating. But we must rely on God's strength to do that. Number 12, apart from procreation, why did God give us marriage? There you go. I thought that's the only reason. I mean, 8 children. That's why we got married. We know God gave us the gift of marriage to continue the human race. But to be more precise, we know, again, be fruitful and multiply. But according to Malachi 2:15, God desires for us to have what? Godly offspring. It's not just have kids, right? The goal of Christian marriage is to potentially have godly offspring. But there are several other things. I hope you know this. It's not just to have children. First, covenantal companionship comes right from Genesis 2:18, right? It's not good for man to be alone. Put us together. Have a companion in this fallen world. But another reason, according to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, is to picture Christ and the church to the world, right? To show the world a picture of true marriage, the marriage between the bridegroom and the bride, right? Christ and his people. Another major purpose of marriage, if you haven't figured this out yet, is for your sanctification, right? It's going to change you. It's supposed to grow you. Stop being frustrated that it's growing you too much, right? You need to be sanctified. Of course, we could add other purposes on this list, enjoyment, support, protection from the temptations of this world. But we end this question really simply. The first purpose of marriage is not procreation, is to glorify God. Right? It's the first part. He brings us together, glorify him in our marriage. All right, number 13. This one's a good one, challenging for husbands out there. What is the husband's role in washing his wife in the water of the word, Ephesians 5? And what are the signs that he's failing to do so? You know this verse, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this has always been a challenging principle to understand. We know how Jesus does it, right? He sanctifies us by his word. He cleanses us, he washes us as his bride with the word of God. We also know, husbands, that we're called to imitate Christ. So we get that part. But even though we only do it weakly and sinfully. But it really does, I think, to understand that verse, it starts with the motivation to love your wife, right? That's before the washing with them. So if you just see your wife as husbands, hopefully you don't, as your project to clean up or to fix, right? You're not really loving your wife to begin with, right? So it starts with you love your wives. And out of that love, as spiritual leader, there's reference in there, isn't it, to the concept of spiritual headship. You desire for your wife to grow in grace as a child of God. So as spiritual head, there is an element in this idea of washing of water with the word that you should be, husband, a teacher towards your wives, a teacher of the word, training. There should be rebuke. There should be correction with the word of God. Now, if you go too far with that, you know what that sounds like, right? That sounds parental. Like, I have to teach, you know, wife, sit with the kids, and I'm going to stand before my lectern and teach you the word of God. Of course, your wife, as a believer, will have her own growth in grace by the word. But don't, if you're not going to go to that extreme, let's not go to the other extreme that we have no part in it. We do, husbands, have a part in it. That we do lead, as referenced in another question, to teach, train. We're an instrument of grace to do those things. The second part is, what's a sign of a failure? Well, the ultimate failure is your wife is not growing in grace very well. She's actually receding, diminishing. She's not growing. But we have to be careful there, don't we? Right? Your wives have their own personal responsibility. They can't just say, hey, it's your fault, husband, that I'm not growing as a believer because you're not doing your job. She has a personal responsibility, but there is a high responsibility on your part as husbands to see that she's growing more beautiful spiritually, right? Growing more beautiful internally in a godly way. You're not totally responsible, but this scripture does clearly say that you have a responsibility in it, and you are to imitate Christ. You won't do it perfectly like he does in our life, but let's face it. Christ says it perfectly, and how are we all doing in growing in grace in our sanctification? We don't grow perfectly. And so it's imperfect in marriage as well. 30 minutes left. We got this. We got 10 left. We can do this. So what's that? I'm down to 3 minutes apiece, right? All right. We're good. What? Number 14. What are some creative ways for making time for each other during busier seasons? How's that for just a classic question? We all understand busy seasons, right? Sadly, some of us just have busy forever. Like there's not even a season anymore. It's busy all the time. Whether or not it's a busy season we're talking about or we're just way too busy, we always have to be vigilant in our marriage to analyze why we're so busy and what we can control and what we can't control, what we can make changes, and they might be painful changes. But let's face it, in our modern world, we cop out way too much saying we're busy. Busy people, busy, busy, busy. You hear it from everywhere. Like, we're just much busier today. People have always been busy, right? It's what are you busy about? And what things can you offload, especially during more busy times that you can't control, that they just happen to be busy. But the other thing I would point out here, if you don't have good relational habits and disciplines when you aren't busy, you get the rest of that, right? How are you going to have it when you are busy? So a lot of the busy time period, you have to be in the off season, be doing the right things. But back to the reality of busy seasons. Yes, you have to be, the question is there, what's creative ways? You have to be creative to utilize windows of time. And I help people in counseling with this all the time of like, don't just say, you know, we don't have any time. Where can you find 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes? You can find those. Find windows of time that you can open up. Don't think because we don't have an evening or we don't have hours that we can't have time together. Maybe you have to be creative and get up 30 minutes earlier than usual. Now, I've said this to many people and they look at me like, ain't it happening? I know it. I know how hard it is, but maybe in a busy time you have to like, hey, we're going to both agree to get up 30 minutes earlier, have a cup of coffee and sit and visit before the day starts. Or the converse, we're actually going to stay up 30 minutes later. Now I know you might say, well, then we're both exhausted, more exhausted. I get it, but we're trying to be creative, right? Find those times. The point is that even in the busy times, you have a responsibility to stay connected, to have those connect times. You're one flesh. You got to make it a reality. So even if those connect times are shorter, more infrequent, you might have to increase your phone calls. You might have to increase your texting. That's not, again, the best places to have long conversations and intimacy, but it's something. You might have to actually skip some time with your kids. Does that sound terrible? Anybody? You might have to say, I don't have time for the kids. I need time for my spouse first. Your kids will appreciate it. Remember I said, let them see a good marriage. They'll be okay. You'll get back to them in a few years. I always tell people, I'm not typically a believer in the quality time concept. You know what that is, right? Well, we don't have quantity time, but we have quality time. Nope. You never have quality time unless you have quantity time. It's just a fact. Accept it. Disagree with me if you want to, but it's true. You got to have quantity time to have quality time. You just have to. So, there you go. Number 15. How do I continue to work on my marriage when I'm out of steam? Get more steam. That's really the... Number 16. That was your question. That was your... What was it? All right. That was the anonymous email I got. We all get this. We get worn out. We get frustrated, this out of steam. But I guess the first question is, why are you out of steam, right? Is it physically you're out of steam, or is it, again, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness? It's just I gotta deal with. But maybe we first can say oftentimes we lose steam because our eyes are on our spouse's behavior or on the state of our marriage instead of on Christ. Don't just let that float over your head as some, you know, perfunctory statement that Christians make. It's true. It's like maybe you're out of steam because you're paying close attention to your spouse's behavior and marriage, and it's just frustrating you. You don't have your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is our steam, if we want to title this one, right? We're going to get our steam. We're going to get it from him. We're not going to get it from our spouse. You're not going to get it from yourself. We can't rely on our own strength. But there's no, again, quick fix to get more steam. But there are things you can't do. Like, you can't say, I need time away from you. You know, I need to separate. No, that's not going to give you more steam. That'd give you less steam. But you may need more time with the Lord. You may need that for sure. You may need more time with a godly friend or to get encouragement or a counselor that helps. You need someone telling you, you can do this. God's called you to do, you can do this. So that can give you steam. Ultimately, acknowledge to the Lord that you're out of steam. Cry out to the Lord, all right? Help. I don't have anything. Now, isn't that when God is most glorified, right? And when God is most mighty is when we're like, I got nothing. I can't do this anymore. Go to him instead of just in your own mind saying, I can't do this anymore. He's your source. Number 16. In marriage, how do we not take each other for granted? In the parenthesis, whoever you are out there, I feel we take each other for granted all the time. That's probably not just that person. That's a sentiment we can all share. Like, if we really were honest and we pushed away our pride and our self-righteousness and our score counting and said, no, I don't take them for granted. If we're real with each other, like, yeah, that's us. That's humans. We take each other for granted. We can really describe that as maybe one of the greatest silent sins against our spouse. It's that sin of neglect, right? Where you can't point to anything like, well, you did this to me and you said that. And that the taking of one another for granted is something we probably need to repent of all the time. Well, to answer that, I think it begins with being conscious of the fact of how easy it is to neglect our spouse, especially a great Christian spouse. I always said someone, the most dangerous things you can do is marry a Christian, right? Because you're like, well, they're here forever, and they're going to, you know, love me because I have to. It can be easily, say, for many reasons, like, you know, as long as everything seems happy, I don't have to do much. I can sit in neutral or worse. But be conscious of the fact that it's easy to do this. Especially, again, if not just a Christian spouse, but maybe you have a spouse who doesn't complain much, who's not very verbal of their disappointments, yet they're harboring them, they're feeling them, right? They're not saying them, but it's hurt. So it can help to stop and say, and maybe some of you have to go out after this time tonight and say, hey, I've taken you for granted, I think, a little bit. I've noticed it. And so, of course, what this means is when we love our spouse in a Christ-like love, it pursues. Right? Christ pursues. Yes, I know a husband is designed to be more of the pursuer, but Christ-like love from both spouses pursues. It takes notice. It's proactive. It's not reactive. So pray for eyes that notices your spouse. Speak more. Can I just say that? Just speak more. Say the things that are in your head about your spouse. Say kind things that you don't say enough. And I don't just mean, again, a love you or an emoji that says, hey, just one. I put out a lot of emojis out there. That doesn't necessarily say a whole lot. Say things. Tell them what you appreciate, how thankful you are. Something I've had to do for myself in the past, I probably should do more of now, is I've had to leave myself sticky notes to say things, do things. Like just acknowledge, show my wife that I care. Because you do. Most people, again, when they come in, I do really do care. But you look at a spouse and like, I don't know, I can't tell. Then it's your responsibility. Here's a real practical one, number 17. As a marriage counselor, do you recommend separate accounts with my money and spouse's money? Or do you recommend combining and having our money? This my money and your money seems to undermine marital unity. Yes, it does. It does. Now, after 34 years of counseling, I don't think I've ever recommended separate accounts, ever, whether it's premarital or postmarital. I don't think I've ever recommended it. But I will say I've seen unique situations where it kind of requires some separation for various reasons. But more often than not, I have seen, for whatever reason, spouses, and they give me lots of really thought-out answers for my question of, like, why? Why do you have your account and your account? Well, I pay for these things and she pays for these things. It's really organized, you know? Or I have this money and then I put some money into her account and she gets to spend that, whatever she wants to. But I've heard all very creative ways. Stop. None of it is good. Like, just there it is. There's my answer to that question. Other than a very unique situations, and don't think you're one of them, it's not, because the question answers itself. It does undermine marital unity. I don't care what you say. It does not ever communicate, first of all, that this is God's money. It's not my money and your money. So let's just have God's account, right? Just put his name on the checking and savings account and the investments account. It's God's that he's given to us. It doesn't matter who earns it. It doesn't matter who manages it. It's ours. It's ours. Because I have too often seen separate accounts either reflecting the disunity that's already there or further undermining marital unity. And again, these people argue with me that it really doesn't do it. It's just very practical. So the bigger issue maybe is not just the simple part of combining into one pot, but how we use that money together, right? How we work as a team of good stewards. That's the bigger issue, and that's the harder issue, really, right? It's easy to put it together and say, it's all ours. How are we going to use it together that doesn't just create conflict or create problems, but reflect that we are stewards of God's money together? So, number 18. Similar question in a different category. Do you recommend describing, especially in the presence of the other spouse, the children as my children, when in fact the children are actually our children? So I'm guessing they're not talking about blended families here. They're talking more about rivalry sort of things. Well, your son or my daughter or whatever. I will, again, put this under the backdrop real quickly of the fact that we always need to work hard to use our and us language instead of my and mine, or I, my and mine, right? Now, I'm sure there's a lot of motivations, situations that would cause someone to say, my child. Marty has in the past said, well, he's your son, so I know what she means by that. She means he's living life just like you. he's got your sin patterns. So I don't think that's what this is about. But what it is, it's, you know, our words always reveal our hearts. And so we always have to be careful that we communicate whether we're in the front of the spouse or not. There's never a time these children are mine. They are ours, right? Even adoptive situations or blended families, they're going to be ours. But I think what this gets to is sometimes, sadly, in marriages that are not functioning well, there's one spouse that are closer to the children, and they have this kind of me and the kids against you. Oh, you're over here, and we're closer. And that's a whole other set of problems we don't have time for, maybe the parenting one. but whatever the case, we must always be communicating unity and oneness of the marriage and family. So whatever behind this, whoever asked it, yeah, we have to work really hard to speak and deal with why we're using my versus our language and realizing we're only using it typically as a tool of manipulation and division instead of unity. Number 19, what does selfless, sacrificial, spiritual love look like in a marriage relationship? We've answered this question, so this is one that's sort of blends in with one or two others. But since it is asked, I'm going to expand on some things I've said before. Real simple, selfless, sacrificial, spiritual love looks like Jesus, right? So we focus on what Jesus looks like. What I want to say here is, though, we must avoid the thought process that selfless, sacrificial, spiritual love is doing whatever it takes to make my spouse happy. That's not the rest of the sentence. That is not the same goal. Your goal, or that's not the right goal. Your goal is not to make your spouse happy. It's to please God, right, in your marriage. Not just please your spouse. Now, of course, they're interrelated. It's not displeasing your spouse will please God, and not at all. But the mentality does, this mentality that says sacrificial love is just doing whatever the other spouse wants me to do so they'll be happy with me or they'll be happy in life, can get to a possible abusive situation in the end, right? It can be like, I'll do whatever it takes to make you happy. And if you're unhappy, I'm just going to keep doing what you need. That slavish devotion is idolizing, as the one of the first questions. and so we set that there, and we add to it that selfless, sacrificial, spiritual love is not natural. It's not comfortable. We oftentimes think we're doing a pretty good job at loving the other, but if it's not making you uncomfortable, if it's not really, really hard, it's probably not. It's probably not sacrificial, but it looks different in each of our marriages. So bottom line is, it's not about pleasing your spouse. It's keeping your eyes on Jesus. And keeping your eyes on Jesus will always give the impact that your spouse will be changed by that love versus, unfortunately, if you're just slavishly trying to please your spouse, that won't bring in a lot of sanctification for your spouse. They might be a happy person, but it's not the same thing. All right, we've made it in the 20s. That means four left. We got it. Number 20. If a husband or wife wants to encourage a spouse to be physically healthy, have better sleep habits, to be disciplined in a number of areas, what is the best approach? That's a good one. Here it is. Keep your mouth shut. So they're by far the best approach. If you want other approaches, I can give you those, but that's the best. No, again, we are one, right? And honestly, this is a great, important question because there's plenty of things, whether this was very specific, physically healthy, better sleep habits, be disciplined, but let's broaden it to this area of disciplines, whether we're talking spiritual or physical disciplines, right? We look at our spouses, and there's plenty of times we're looking at them like, you should be more disciplined. And then sometimes we don't say too many things because we're looking at ourselves like, I'm not that disciplined either, so who am I to say anything? But we'll start with the husband. If a husband is to be spiritual leader, right? So there should be loving words to say about we're going to live a more disciplined life together. But a wife is a helper, so that would also be her role, right? So either way you go, whether you're helping your person and your spouse in their disciplines or leading them in their disciplines, it's an important thing. But what we first have to guard against is that we can be tempted to be far too controlling of our spouse for selfish reasons. Let's be honest. Like, I want it for you, honey, so you'll be more healthy. Like, all right, but is there something else underneath that? Are we trying to make them into our image instead of who they are? But on the other hand, what we must avoid is just to stay silent and frustrated about the state of our spouse's spiritual and maybe even mental and emotional health. That's not good as well. So we get back to the principle, right? Biblical principle, speak the truth in love. Be compassionate, understanding, sympathetic, because we can all be sympathetic. None of us is perfectly disciplined in these areas of our life. You can be direct at times, but be discerning. Look for opportunities, right? That your spouse may already be saying, confessing things like, I'm really struggling here. And you jump right in and like, let me help you. Be careful about that too. Again, see that you need to be partners in this. Your best case scenario is that you actually encourage one another, right? That you're walking together, maybe even literally walking together. How's that? That's a good one there. Grow more together in your eating habits, your physical discipline, things like that. 21. How do you be a good helpmate and not become a nagging wife? Sometimes I feel like I'm nagging when my husband doesn't seem to want my help. All right. Always have to be careful with these questions about the nagging wife. But I'm going to start with the last part. The part that says, it feels like I'm nagging when my husband doesn't seem to want my help. Husbands, we need to be much, much better at wanting our wives' help. If it's been one time, it's been more than one time, it's been 10,000 times, then Marty was looked at me like, you don't really want my help. And I, of course, followed it up by, no, I do want your help. But my better confession is, you're right. I really don't. We can say we want help, men. We can know we need help, but then we reject it. We push it away. We argue with it. We don't really want that kind of help. We want this kind of help. We define help our way. Husbands, we need to get better at that. We need to not just say, you know, complain about, she keeps nagging about it. Well, maybe she's nagging about it because you're resisting so much. You're not paying attention. But the key to me about nagging, which, by the way, men can do too, is nagging is rooted in anxiety and control, right? Not in love and peace and joy. So it's first nagging. Just because you might be saying things a lot doesn't mean you're necessarily nagging, but if it is coming out of a heart of anxiety and fear and control, it is. wanting to control a person instead of wanting to help. So you have heart work first when it comes to nagging. Of course, the way your voice is toned, your use of words can also be improved. There also might be how many times you bring it up. You know, 20 times a day might be a little on the naggy side. You know, 20 times a month, maybe less so. But there's wisdom in there. Some things take more often. But wives, you also have to know your husband, right? We husbands are, of course, told by Scripture we have to dwell with our wives in understanding. But the converse is true, too. Wives have to understand how to best approach. But husbands, again, I'm going to stop you right here. Sometimes you don't give any good time. I've had husbands tell me, well, I really don't want my wife, you know, helping me or speaking to me about things after work because I'm tired after work, so I need a little downtime. And then it's too late at night because I'm tired. Or first thing in the morning, I'm getting like, they will give me all kind of place like, what is the 2 minutes a day that your wife can speak to you about something she needs to help you with? No, husbands, don't give excuses. You have to be approachable. And again, last word to wives, please don't just be quiet because you're afraid of nagging too much. Then you will end up not being the helper God has called you to be, right? A quiet, silent person. You need to be quiet of heart and sometimes be silent, yes. But to be regularly silent is not going to be of any help to your husband. 8 minutes left with the two hardest questions. You ready? We made it. 4 minutes apiece for the two hardest questions, and then we're going to close. Number 22. This is a long question, so hang with it. What advice would you give to married men and women whose life circumstances necessarily bring them into close relationship or even friendships with people of the opposite sex? Are there any early warning signs that the relationship has become unwise? that might help people guard their marriages long before anything explicitly inappropriate happens? And what should people do if they realize from your answers that they are being unwise, if they would have to drastically change their environments to cut that person out and don't see an available option to do so? All right, there's a lot in, I told you, a lot in there. All right, now what this question recognizes is the temptation of close opposite sex relationships when we're married. The first principle is we always must be strengthening our marriage. Right? We must keep our heart devoted to our true love, right? Our first love. But along with that, we can't just say, well, I got a strong marriage here, so hey, everything is fine. We have to counter that also, or add to that, that we must never be naive that even with a strong marriage, we don't have to have spiritual guards up with people of the opposite sex. We must also always be vigilant, not fearful, but vigilant. So as far as early warning signs, there's a long list here. Again, we don't have time for it, but one early warning sign to me has always been in working with situations is how much are you sharing with this person of the opposite sex of your life? And wrongly, even about your marriage, right? You're complaining about your spouse or telling them situations, their understanding of you. That's a warning sign. Like, nope, find someone of the same sex to have those conversations with about struggles in your marriage. A big warning sign is if you're having more regular conversations with the person of opposite sex than with your spouse.